Hey, shalom, y'all. That's not bad. That's better than I expected. Shalom. Oh, shalom, shalom. Well, we're just fresh back from Israel. And the first question Donnell asked me this morning, is the sermon going to be any good? And that was way encouraging, baby. I really appreciate it. And I'm just about half awake. But I am so glad to be here with you. We had just a great trip. And appreciate your prayers for us. Matter of fact, I won't bore you a lot, but I think I've got a group shot right here. Go back one. There you go. That iconic shot that you get when you're in Israel on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley, the Eastern Gate, and of course now the Dome of the Rock that sits on the Temple Mount. Had a group of 41 of us that made that pilgrimage, and it was just awesome. Far exceeded any expectation I think any of us had, including myself. And we just had a 10-day pilgrimage there, seeing the main sites. A lot of you have asked, you know, what's your favorite site? And I just began thinking about the places that we got to go from Galilee and the float on the Sea of Galilee twice, and to be there all in that region where Jesus taught really 80% of the Gospels taking place in just a small region of the Gospels. Got to go over to Mount Nebo where Moses peered over into the Promised Land, unable to take them across, but there he saw the Promised Land, died and was buried there in that valley. Joshua leads on into the conquest, visited places like, of course, Jericho, and then made it into Jerusalem and began to see some of those places. Really, as one of the fellows on our, John posted there on the trip, it's what a privilege it is to be able to actually see and to experience those places that you've read about, heard about all your life in the Bible. We got to go to the Valley of Elah, especially special to me, and it's so authentic, where the epic battle between David and Goliath took place. And to walk in that dry, little dry creek bed right there and to bend over and to pick up five stones. And those five stones are probably the most valuable stones, meaning the most to me now, that I've got to right there at home and brought back with me. As you no doubt, the place that is the most meaningful as you climax really your experience there is the time that we worship there at the Garden Tomb. And you see the Golgotha there, the place of the skull, and then you see in the garden there the tomb, and you're able to go into that tomb. So here's a picture of Miss Fern coming out of that garden tomb. And I won't tell you that Miss Fern was one of our most mature pilgrims on the trip, and we had a great group, and Fern was just outside. I couldn't keep up with her. I'm going to tell you how old she is. You can ask her if you want to. She'd probably tell you, but it was just awesome. And then, of course, I'm going to show you one more. Here's a picture of David and Jenny. There's David coming out of the garden tomb. You can actually go in the tomb. David and Jenny, are you here today? They're here. Look right here. Here they are, and they are there, and I'm just... David has stage 4 cancer, kidneys, and even as we talked about this trip almost 10 months ago, would he be able to make the trip? And it was so special for all of us to walk the land of the Bible with you, David. And here's a picture of David right there, kind of coming out. And David went off his chemo to make the trip. And back on it. And it was just such a blessing to have everybody that was part of that. And so I'll let you know, some have asked, and already on this trip, and others who wanted to go couldn't make it, are you going to go again? And the answer is yes. Next year, June 1st through the 11th. It's tentative. It may shift just a day or two, but there's already that many that want to go again. All Israel for 10 days. See some of the places that we did not have the time to see there this time. And so if that's something you're interested in, you'll be hearing much more about that over the next few weeks. And so in 2020, as they say, next year in Jerusalem. And I hope that you'll be able to go if you'd love to do that. And then let me just say, it's VBS. You know, I'm just gone one Sunday. Look what they do to the place. And it's just awesome. And you know, to walk through that tunnel, and you know, and that's kind of a little, you know, for most of us old folks, that's an inconvenience. But then I saw it for a moment and think, you know, starting tomorrow night, this place is going to be filled up with the sounds of children. And over 250 have already pre-registered. They cut off pre-registration. Now they'll be walk-in kids. And get this, about 150 of you have volunteered. And I couldn't be more proud. So every night this week, just give it up. That's just awesome. There'll be about, 350 to 400 people here on campus each night this week. And so thank you for everybody that has worked so hard to get to this point, volunteer for this week. And really something every one of us can do. As Pastor Quinn mentioned, you can be praying. And this is a mission outreach for us, for kids and for families that have little kids. And they come, and it's just going to be a great week. So I want to take a moment, and we just want to pray. For VBS, and just sort of dedicate this space, this whole building, this whole campus, this week to reaching kids. You know, statistics show that if a person doesn't accept Christ somewhere between the ages of 4 to 14, that the likelihood of them ever accepting Christ drops dramatically. And so here's the 4 to 14 window that we're looking at, and we want to take every opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. So let's pray together. Father, what a blessing it is to be part of a church that values kids, the next generation. And Father, we know that kids matter to you. And Father, you take little kids in your arms, you'd bless them. And Father, they are so important to you, and they matter to you, they matter to us. And Father, we want to prove it this week. And we want to prove it to a lot of families that might be looking for a church and a lot of kids and adults that may not know you before this time a week from now. There'll be new citizens of heaven. There'll be kids, boys and girls, moms and dads that will come to know you. And thank you for a church that invests in time and resources and a lot of money. Father, the sacrifice to reach kids. So we just dedicate this space that we are in today and this entire campus to you to be a place where lives will be changed this week. Pray for every person who's volunteered, every child that will be here. And Father, what a great week you've got before us, and we pray your blessings in every way upon it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So next week, we hope to come with you with the reports of a great VBS, the biggest, the best ever, with kids coming to know Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's Father's Day. And so we just want to say to all the dads out there how important you are, and we honor you and how special you are to our families and to our churches. We've got a Father's Day gift. Really, it's a gift for dads. It's a gift for men. Because on this Father's Day, we want to begin a 3-week series called The Lies Men Believe. And it's sort of loosely based on this book, but we've got a copy of this book, I think, for every dad, every man that is here. And they're stacked up right in the lobby. So on your way out, we want you to grab up this book. Now, only thing we ask is when you take this book, this gift, you're sort of making a commitment that you're going to spend a little time reading this book, and then you might even pass it on to someone else when you're done with it. And when I speak and preach on Father's Day or do a sermon or a series for men, I've just got these two guidelines for me, that these next 3 weeks, starting today and the next two Sundays, these messages will be guy-friendly. And by guy friendly, I mean pretty simple. And I like it simple. And guilt free. Because I don't like beating up on dad and men. And you know, we may touch on some things that make all of you uncomfortable as guys. But let me tell you who the most uncomfortable person in the room is. Me. And so just, you know, guys, sit back. Ladies, you just kind of listen in, kind of hold the elbows. Guys don't need too many elbows into the rib cage today or the next two Sundays. But if it's appropriate, maybe just one good elbow, okay? Just one good elbow. Did you get that? But this book's it's a good book. It deals with 40 lies that men believe. These are 40 lies from the evil one. These are lies about God, lies about ourselves, lies about, our sexuality, lies about sin, lies about work and money, lies about circumstances, lies about the world. But today we're going to talk about, on Father's Day, the lies about that men believe about marriage and family. And so there's a section in the book that deals with this, some of these lies that men believe about marriage and family. Like, one lie is that love doesn't require spoken words. And that we really don't have to express ourselves, and we got other, you know, and there are different love languages, I agree with that, but really everybody needs to be able to speak and to hear those words, and your children need to hear those words, and we need to be able to emotionally speak those words of love to our wives. Or another lie is, my wife is supposed to make me happy. And I said, is that a lie? I thought that was true. But that sometimes we believe in that lie. Or one lie that we tend to believe as men is, I don't have what it takes to be the CEO or the leader of my home. I can leave that to my wife. Or another lie that men tend to believe is, I don't have to grow up. And the truth is, and guys, you know this, so I'm just going to talk to the guys for a moment, that all of us are about anywhere from 12 to 16 years old. And we're just trapped in this body. And I am perpetually frustrated the fact that I'm 61 years old, but I'm 16 years old on the inside. And so I behave like a 16-year-old, and Donnell's going to correct me when we get home. He said, let's ratchet that down. You're more like a 6-year-old. And I deal with about a class of 25 6-year-old in my kindergarten class, and I get to come home to you, and you're like 10 of them. We kind of tend to believe that we really don't have to grow up. Or this lie is one that would really kind of, the devil pulls the wool over our eyes, is if I discipline my kids, they will rebel. And I kind of want to pick up on that lie right there. And so imagine in your neighborhood, and whatever your neighborhood might be like, that as you kind of take a walk through your neighborhood, you look at all the homes that are there, and you kind of notice, and you know, some of the houses look really great, and you begin to wonder what's going on behind the walls there. Imagine that in one of those houses you're walking through, there's a letter in the mailbox. And this is the Elliott family that lives in this family. And so this letter is in Mr. Elliott's mailbox. He gets out the letter and he reads it. It says, Dear Mr. Elliott, I'm writing as just one of your concerned neighbors and someone who cares about you and your family. I don't know of anyone who cares and does as much for his community and his church than you do. You're obviously very successful professionally. However, many of us are concerned about your two sons. It's no secret that they've been suspended from school several times. Their names have appeared in the police beat of our local paper frequently for driving under the influence, possession of illegal substances, and grand larceny and theft. I know that this must be embarrassing and heartbreaking for you and your wife. Now, in the past, our homeowners association has warned you about the disturbances about your son's all-night parties have been. We've not wanted to get the police further involved, but if this does not stop, we will have no other choice. The curfew violations would be bad enough, but the underage drinking is endangering not only the person drinking, but all of us and all the children in the neighborhood. And now the anything goes parties have become indecent, to say the least, and I know that you do not condone such immoral behavior. It gets even worse when you're not at home and away on business. The Elliott name has been one of those that has been respected and well thought of in our community for many years. I'm sure it's been painful and humiliating for you. I do hope that you'll do something, control your sons, and put an end to this kind of behavior before something worse happens to them or someone else. If something doesn't change, their future does not look encouraging. I do hope this letter will be enough and nothing else will have to be done, but the authorities will have to be contacted if this behavior continues. A concerned friend, neighbor, and parent, signed, Mr. Prophet. My guess is that you probably haven't received a letter like that. You may have wanted to write a letter like that. But here's a family that is a good family, a fine moral family by every appearance, even a religious family. But things have just started to fall apart in that regard. And for many of you, you may have kind of picked up a little bit on where this is coming from. If you haven't, it's Eli, the priest, the prophet, the judge, Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along this morning, we want to come to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I really wouldn't expect anybody to remember this, but on Mother's Day, we preached from the text here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 and told the story of this wonderful mother named Hannah who prayed so long for a child and finally was given a child she named Samuel and then gave that child back to God, dedicated him, and just gave him over then back to the service of God. Well, she gave him to the priest, the prophet, the judge, Eli. And so we sort of continue on from where we were at Mother's Day, now at Father's Day, and we meet Eli and his family. He's a priest in God's tabernacle. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they sort of followed in their father's footsteps. They also are priests, but they're not exactly in the priesthood of their father in this sense. And we want to pick up reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. You got your outline there. I encourage you to follow along, 1 Samuel 2. And it just begins in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. And that's just a translation of the Hebrew description is they are bad characters. They are bad, wicked, evil, sinful characters who are masquerading, you might say, as holy men and priests of God. Eli's sons, two sons, were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. And then we skip down to verse 17. As we skip down to verse 17, it then says, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." Now, can I tell you what they were doing? Specifically what they were doing. That as people brought their offerings and their sacrifices to the tabernacle to give them to the Lord, it was customary then that as the sacrifice was made and the meat then would be boiled, as part of the compensation then, that as the meat was being cooked or being boiled, they could stick in a three-pronged fork and pull out some of that meat, and that would be their compensation, and the rest of the meat then that could go on and feed the family after the sacrifice had been made from the Lord. But what they were doing is while the meat was still raw, they wanted a larger portion of it. And so it says in verse 15, "Before even the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some of that meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only but what is raw.' If that person said to him, 'Well, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want,' the servant, the priest, Eli's sons would say, 'No, hand it over now, and if you don't, we'll take it from you. We'll steal it by force. This sin was a great sin in the eyes of God, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Then you go down a little further in verse 22, and it picks it back up and says, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel. And what were they doing to all of Israel? And how they slept with women who served at the entrance of the house meeting place, tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Right there in the threshold of the holy place of God, there are these acts of immorality that were taking place. And so you go on to read, and so Eli said to them, boys, why are you doing such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. Guys, this is not a good thing that you're doing here. No, my sons, the report spreading is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, well, who's going to intercede for them? His sons, however, Eli, in this really a futile attempt to say something to his sons about how they were behaving and what they were doing. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. And then we read, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And so the Lord was already now, because of the unrepentant attitude, the sinfulness that they had, was going to speak, it was going to put them to death. And so here we see Eli's family is falling apart. And Eli himself, from every appearance, is professionally, as a priest, successful. So much so that Hannah leaves young Samuel with him. But on the inside of his home, he's not so successful. You might even say he was a failure as a parent. And what's the problem? Now, what is the problem and what is happening there and it's taking place? Will you read a few more verses down? And this verse is on your out in verse 29. And so he says, the prophet then comes, the man of God said to Eli, this is what the Lord says. Now you get down to verse 29, the prophet speaks to Eli and says, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Or, Eli, why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Eli, why do you honor your sons more than me? And now listen carefully what it says. And fattening yourselves. It's almost as if Eli wasn't asking any questions about where the food came from because he didn't want the answers because he already knew the answers. And we'll read just in a little while in chapter 4 that when Eli died, the same day that his two sons died, not only was he old, not only was he hard of hearing, but he was heavy. He was a big man. They had been feeding himself on the stolen offerings of God. Fell over and broke his neck. All that was taking place. And then the Heavenly Father intervenes. And so we read down in verse 34. And this is where the Heavenly Father in verse 34 says, And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. God says, they both will die on the same day. And I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. That will be Samuel. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Always. If you just turn the page over, you'll find in chapter 4 that Eli's sons do die. And you can read in verses 17 and 18 that Eli's sons both die. And when they died, Eli asked, well, what, you know, when the Philistines came to capture the Ark of the Covenant. And here the sons die in this battle. Then Eli, we read in verse 17, he asked, well, what happened to my son? And the man brought the news and replied, well, Israel fled before the Philistines and the army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. When he mentioned that the Ark of the Covenant of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. All three of them died. For he was an old man and he was heavy. And he led Israel for 40 years. Can I make just a couple of observations here? One is that we are personally responsible for our own sins. And even as parents and as dads, we have to remind ourselves that we aren't ultimately responsible for our children's spiritual condition and their sins. Our children have a free will, just as you have a free will. And so we're raising up these little sinners with free will. Can you not imagine? It's just, you know, it's just, you're going to have problems. Well, maybe your kids didn't have a free will. My kids had a strong will that was free. It was free. In other words, they are personally responsible in the eyes of God for their sin. But the second observation, as parents, we do have a responsibility for and to our children. For example, we are to prepare our children for life. And I could even add for eternal life. But we prepare our children for life. We protect them from the storms of life. We play with our kids for fun. But then ultimately, we point our kids towards God. And so we have these responsibilities. So right there on your outline, this is what I shared to dads and to moms, all of us who call ourselves parents. And that is that parenting is ultimately a calling from God. It's a ministry. It is a calling that we have that's been given to us as parents. We have this calling of God. Then as we raise our children, and so this parenting is a calling of God. And so Samuel, for example, Samuel in chapter 3, when you continue to reading, he hears God. So Samuel begins as a young boy to hear the voice of God. Now the voice of God had been silent. He thinks Eli is calling him. And Eli comes and says, Eli, do you call me during the night? And Eli says, I didn't call you. This goes on back and forth about three or four times. Eli finally realizes God is speaking to young Samuel. So the next day, he hears from Samuel, said, Samuel, tell me this voice. That's the voice of God. What did you hear? And this is what we can read here in chapter 3. Just begin reading in verse 11. You have verse 13, I think, on your outline. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that make the ears of everyone who hears it about to, it said, it'll make it, their ears tingle. I mean, this is what I'm getting ready to tell you here. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I've spoken against his family from beginning to end. Verse 13. For I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. So as a father, as a priest, he knew about the sins of his sons. For the sins he knew about, his sons blasphemed God, and Eli failed to restrain them. Failed to restrain them. Kind of about, oh, boys, let's don't do that anymore. Okay, it's not good. Now, you boys are good boys. I love you, you know. So, and then read in verse 14. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by the sacrifice of the offering. His sons blasphemed God. He failed to intervene and to restrain them. And so this is what I want to share, just very practical way, four ways in which we realize that when parenting is a calling from God, these four things are present. So when parenting is a calling and a God-given responsibility, you make parenting your priority. I mean, this is a first and foremost priority. And this is for all of us. As parents, we have a lot of things that compete for priorities in our life. And can I just say this to us guys? The number one thing that competes for us in our lives for priority, well, you might say, is our vocation, providing for our family, our careers, our jobs. And somehow we buy into the lie, well, if I make enough and provide enough for my family, that's enough. Let me tell you who really doesn't get this. It's people like myself in the ministry, where we ultimately make the church and the ministry ultimately the priority above our families. I'm guilty of it. Almost every friend of mine in ministry is guilty of it. And just like Eli, pastors' homes are under attack. But we realize we have this great calling. We sort of forget what's taking place behind those closed doors. And so parenting for Eli wasn't a priority. Now, he's an awesome guy. He believes in God. He's morally upright. Served the Lord for 40 years. But as a father, this is Eli's great failure as a father. His passivity. He's just not engaged. He goes at home at night, tells Mrs. Eli, you know, I'm too tired. You handle the boys. You take care of that. You know, I'm serving God all the time. Isn't that enough? He doesn't want to do the hard things that a father has to do. So it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I love it in the Message. It says, the time has come for me to bring down Eli's family. From everything I'd warned of him, every last word of it, I'm letting him know that the time is up. I'm bringing judgment on his family for good. He knew what was going on, that his sons were desecrating God's name and God's place. And he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. And so, guys, I feel this like you feel it. Here's my great sin. I checked out and didn't do anything. And this is how the devil will get us. Well, I'm making a good living. I'm providing for my family. I'm better than most guys. And we just disengage. And so we don't want to do the hard things. Look what it says in Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your children while there is hope. Otherwise, you're going to ruin their lives. If you don't do the hard work of fathering, of pastoring, and passivity is a greater priority than parenting, it's a problem that takes place. Now, secondly, the second thing that happens when parenting is a calling, and what happens there is that you respond to the warning signs. Now, you respond to the warning signs, can I just say, rather than rationalizing the warning signs. And by rational, I mean, oh, that's not so bad. I mean, you know, I know that was bad, but, you know, that's not so bad. And boys will be boys. You know, boys will just be boys. You know, or that's just an isolated event. You know, they won't do that again. Parenting, it really implies ownership. You don't ignore the problem. The danger is that we rationalize rather than respond to the problems. And so we don't see these warning signs that tell us that these warning signs are a blessing from God that requires sometimes confrontation, or there's consequences that come. And really all of that is dosed with an unconditional love and compassion. There's only one command. Only one in the entire Bible that is ever given to children, that is to obey your parents. That's the only command given to children in the Bible. You honor and obey your parents. And then for us as parents, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, parents and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Can I tell you, The lack of discipline from a father to a child does not necessarily endear you to them. Which they're just going to love me more. Ultimately, the message that's being sent is, he doesn't even love me enough to discipline me. That's the message that will come through. And you just so get so disengaged and hands off from it. And so this is discipline at the root of it is disciple. Here's a couple of proverbs you can just jot down. Proverbs 13:24. Those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. You don't care enough. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. Rather than being hopefully being liked by them, but rather know you love them. Or Proverbs 23:13-14. Don't fail to discipline your children. They won't die if you spank them. Mine didn't. I thought it was going to kill me. I don't even have to say there was some boundaries here. You understand? There's no, we're talking about any kind of abuse here. Physical discipline may even save them from death. And so you need to respond to the warning sign. Discipline is destiny. You want to say it again? Discipline is destiny. And so as dads, you get engaged. You know that your kids, are this is your priority, your parenting, your father. It's the highest thing you do. You respond to the warning signs. And two more, and we'll finish. You establish a Christ-centered home, not a child-centered home. That's what we get to do as grandparents, by the way. But as a parent, no. We establish a Christ-centered home. And so, you know, in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:29, God asked, oh, Samuel, why do you honor your sons more than me? Why do you honor? We love our children, they easily then become the center of our universe. But look what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have the example of in 1 Samuel chapter 1 where Hannah prayed for that child. Verses 27, I prayed for this child. The Lord granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. I give him to the Lord. For his whole life will be given over to the Lord. And so raising God-centered kids, the majority of that work is done at home. The church only helps. So what we do this next week is not ultimately taking the place of what parents are responsible for of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with their own children. As a church, we only come alongside to help families and parents in the home be able to do that. But the primary spiritual training ground for, well, it's the home and it is parents. And then one last thing, and we'll close, is when parenting is a calling, you trust God's grace. And so this is what I want to say. There are no perfect parents. Just in preparing for the series of sermon, it just dawned on me and I did the research. There is not one positive, good example of a father in all of the scripture. I'm going to say one human father in all the scripture. They're all bad dads. I kind of took a little consolation in that, to tell you the truth. But there is a heavenly father who is the perfect father that can make up for all of my imperfections, failures, and sins. We do our best, but we still make mistakes. So it says in Proverbs 22:6, direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. And let me just say, that's not a promise. That's a proverb. That's a truism. And so it's not, well, I did that, but it's as you do your best as a parent, you trust in God's grace. Parenting is more concerned about direction than it is perfection. And what is the direction that you sort of send that arrow of a child that God has placed in your quiver What's the direction that you're aiming? Where are you sending it? And for many of us as parents, especially as dads, we wonder, is it too late? Is it too late? But I would tell you, never give up. You never quit. You never give up. And what they need is, our kids need, are consistent examples and constant prayers. Consistent examples and constant prayers. You know, it's said in chapter 2, 1 Samuel, verse 25, his sons would not listen. They would not listen to their father. Now, the reason they may not have listened to their father, as a prophet confronted Eli, Eli may have not been in the spot where he demanded the respect of his sons, because when he said to his sons, you got to stop doing that, they remember that dad's sitting around there just gorging himself on the same stuff we've stolen and eating. He's eating it too because he was heavy. And he must have been rather heavy for it ever to even be mentioned about him. And so he did not have the place to come from to do that. And knowing that he was robbing God of the sacrifices, he joined into his sin. Can I just say this, and I'll close with this. It's difficult to be a parent. It's difficult to be the parent and the father we should be without first dealing with the sin in our own lives. And that may be the first thing that all of us as dads have to do, is to confront and confess the sin in our own lives. Look what it says in Proverbs 28:13. People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. And maybe that's the best thing you could ever do as a dad this morning, is just confess of those sins, repent, and turn to God. And so I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray and ask all the dads, all the men, all the women, all the moms, everyone here as parents, and just even single, that we look at the sin in our own life and confront it and then repent to God. And then I want to pray for you as dads and families here in your homes, which I know are under attack from the evil one, as greater than ever before. And so, Father, we come to you this morning. Even again, Father, I confess all my shortcomings, my failures, as I poured out my heart to you in the past. As a dad, not being there, being more passive, not being engaged, passing it off to Donnell to take care of things. And Father, all of us as dads, we fall into that temptation, that danger. But Father, till we confess the own sin in our lives, Father, we know that there's eyes always watching us. So it doesn't really matter what we say. They see what we do. Maybe our words don't really carry any authority, because there's nothing behind them that backs those words up. And I pray all of us as dads, especially as men, would realize what you've called us to be and to do as dads. And that, Father, we just come before you pleading for your grace and your mercy. We confess our sins to you first and ask for your forgiveness. And then maybe we need to go ask forgiveness of our wives and our kids. But then, Father, know that your mercy is great and you pour it out upon us. And, Father, I pray for every family, every father, and every home that's represented here in this room, that you protect them from the attacks of the evil one. And we ask it on this Father's Day Sunday, may you move among us as we give this time of worship and commitment to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.